This is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Our message this morning will come from Genesis chapter 3. We will look at verses 1 through 19 and consider how they reflect and impact on marriage today as we continue to consider the metaphysics of marriage. These are the words of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Our Lord and our God, we pray now, speak to us by your Spirit about this important topic of marriage, where you call upon us to dance your dance, to show your beauty and your glory to the world, and so to bless us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider marriage, and we looked last time and we saw that marriage is really a dance between a husband and a wife, a dance in which we're called to reflect the dance between Christ and his bride, the church. And as we go forward and start to get into more details, it's vital that we remember that each of these sermons connects to and builds on what we have already seen. We've already seen that marriage is a privilege, not a necessity. And so a sense of glory and privilege should characterize the way we approach it. We've seen that marriage is a three-party union, not a two-party union, but a three-party union, which includes the Spirit of God. And therefore, the first order of business in marriage is be filled with the Spirit and don't grieve the Spirit. And finally, we've seen that your marriage does not belong to you. You're in it, but it belongs to Christ, just like you belong to Christ. And therefore, we are not to approach married life with a sense of entitlement, of what we are owed, which in turn engenders an attitude which we would never bring into a friendship, for example. For if we did, we would lose our friend. Remember, while marriage is much more than friendship, it is not less. any attitude, any words, any behaviors that you would never bring into a friendship for fear of losing your friend, those have no place in marriage. Compassion, courtesy, willingness to yield, readiness to forgive. These are the baseline of every Christian relationship, including marriage. And so when we move up to marriage, which is what we do from these other relationships, we move up to marriage. How can we move down when it comes to our attitudes, words, and behaviors? The baseline is the same. We move up to marriage. All of these attitudes of compassion, forgiveness, willingness to yield, courtesy, honor, all of these things need to go up even further. Now, what marriage has different from the other relationships is the dance, which husbands and wives are supposed to do together. And of course, that dance involves a sexual relationship through which God builds his own bride. Now, what all this means is two things. First, when we violate any of the basics that apply to all relationships, even friendships, when we violate any of those basic duties, we are bad dancers in marriage. You violate a basic duty, you're a bad dancer. Second, when our understanding or interpretation or application of any aspect of the dance between husband and wife, when it allows us or causes us to embrace violations of the fundamental duties of relationships for Christians, we know that our understanding or our application is wrong. Okay, you see that? We have the baseline of what we owe. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother or sister in Christ as Christ has loved you. Remember, men, your wife is your sister first and your wife second. Ladies, wives, remember, your husband is your brother first and is your husband second. And so when we interpret the dance we are to do and our various roles in this dance of marriage in such a way that it allows us to violate the basic rules that apply from brother to sister, then we know that our understanding of the dance is wrong. It's off. Now, this is particularly important because husband and wife roles within marriage, their roles within the dance, are one of the prime areas where attitudes of entitlement can sneak their way into marriage. Now, we've already seen that we tend to bring an entitlement mentality into marriage and begin to operate on what I'm owed. I'm your husband. I'm your wife. We begin to operate in terms of what we're owed. We would never do that in a friendship. We tend to do that because the relationship is special, and we know it's special. But being sinners in a fallen world, we take special and we twist it into something that is decidedly not special. But we've already talked about that. The sense of entitlement in marriage also sneaks in because the way that we misinterpret, and misapply the husband and wife roles. Because after all, that's the Word of God. God says it. Here's the verse. What's your problem? Or so we think. And so it's tempting for us as sinners to take our selfish sense of entitlement, which we want to bring into marriage anyway, and to build it around some Bible verses. And in so doing, we add a sense of self-righteousness to our already selfish sense of entitlement. And self-righteousness and entitlement, that is a very potent and destructive mixture. Here's the truth. God's roles for husband and wife are contexts, opportunities, in which we are to apply biblical love and courtesy. Okay? The biblical roles for husband and wife are contexts or opportunities for us to apply biblical love and courtesy, which means, by definition, a decided lack of entitlement. So let's take these principles to the dance of marriage and see how they apply
and how the violations of these principles makes one, husband or wife, a bad dancer. And remember, you only have to have one bad dancer before you have a bad dancing couple. For a good dancing couple, you need two good dancers. And today I want to focus on how these principles relate to the concepts of authority, leadership, and decision-making in marriage. Here's the first thing I want us to see, especially men. Marriage is a dance, not a march. Marriage is a dance, not a march. Men, we have a tendency to do one of two things in marriage. We either go to the sidelines and refuse to dance at all, or we want to turn the dance into a march. And we see both of these sinful tendencies with Adam in the Garden of Eden. First thing we see Adam doing is standing on the sidelines and watching Satan deceive Eve and lead her into sin. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul makes clear what Genesis implies. Adam is standing right there, and he was not deceived. He was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew what was going on, and he did nothing. His sin was an eyes-open sin. Eve was deceived into sin. The second thing we see is after Adam and Eve sin, when God pronounced judgment as well as his promise to redeem, God said to Eve that part of the curse is that her desire would be for her husband. This is the language: your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Genesis 3:16. Now, what is God saying there? Well, desire is the same word we find in Genesis 4:7 when God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for him. What that means is sin wants to control him. Sin wants to control him. And that's what God is saying to Eve. Part of the result of her sin is that the particulars of her sin, as it unfolded in the garden, would become a feature of life for her and all the daughters of Eve. They would have a desire and impulse to control their husbands. And in response, they would experience their husbands living out one of the particulars of Adam's sin, which is a misuse of authority. God says, but your husband will rule over you. Now, God is not saying there that headship within marriage is a result of the fall. It's part of the curse. He's not saying that. Headship exists eternally within the Trinity. We're told that by Paul in 1 Corinthians. So headship is not some kind of result of evil. But misuse of authority is a result of evil. What God is saying when he's saying your husband will rule over you is he's saying your husband is going to dominate you or seek to dominate you in an authoritarian way. So this dance of marriage, we see it breaking down in the garden. They're not dancing. Adam's not dancing. Eve's not dancing. There's a breakdown. Apart from that breakdown, they do not sin. They do not fall. So that the fall involves a breakdown of the dance between Adam and Eve, between husband and wife. And as a result of that, there's going to be a natural impulse for husbands and wives going forward for the dance to become a conflict. A dance to be a good dance, it's smooth. It's effortless. It flows. They move as one. It's like they have one heart. They have one mind. That's a good dance, okay? Well, there's just going to be a conflict in dance. I think many of you may have seen the excellent BBC version of Pride and Prejudice, and of course it has the great scene when Darcy and Lizzie first meet at the social and the dance, you know, and they're doing this dance, Mr. Beveridge's Maggot, I think it is, which is a cool dance to do, it's fun. And so they're doing the dance, they're doing all the moves, and the whole time they're just insulting one another, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, you know. So here you have, it's supposed to be this nice dance, in a certain sense, they're kind of keeping with the form of it, but there's all of this conflict going on in the middle. So with Adam, and that's where I want to focus right now, we see there's two ways to abuse authority. One is to do what Adam did in the garden, which is nothing. That's going to the sidelines and refusing to dance. He's not going to dance at all. There was a need for leadership. His wife needed leadership there. her good, her blessing, her happiness depended on it, but Adam did nothing. It seems like Adam concluded or calculated that there could be a misunderstanding and his relationship with Eve could somehow suffer if he interjected himself into the situation. But the bottom line is this: Adam put his selfish desires over Eve's good. And no matter how you dress it up, that is the very antithesis of love. Love means seeking another's good above your own personal interest. That's love. You put their good above your own personal interest. That is exactly what Adam failed to do in the garden. Adam loved himself instead of his wife. In this case, he showed it by abusing authority, by refusing to dance, by doing nothing. So one form of abuse of authority is simply failing to lead at all, going to the sidelines and refusing to dance. Girls, you know how men are prone to that. They're prone to that even when we have real dances. We have a dance, we have a social, where all the guys tend to be, hanging around the outsides talking. You have all these girls who want to dance. All these guys are standing over there, and they won't come and ask them to dance, right? So they go to the sidelines, and they won't dance. The other way of abusing authority is something that Eve is going to meet after the fall, when her husband gives in to his sinful impulse to seek to dominate her, to exercise an authoritarian kind of leadership. In other words, he's going to turn the dance into a march. Hut two, hut two, hut two. All right. So these are the two sinful tendencies of men when it comes to leadership in marriage. Refuse to dance at all, do nothing, be passive, abdicate, stand on the sidelines, or turn the dance into a march. Both of these are failures. Man, you got to understand this. Both of these are failures. Both of these are bad dancing. Both of these ruin the dance. Okay, so I come back to my point. Marriage is a dance, not a march. Now, here's something, man, that you got to understand in this regard. Women were not created by God to respond to military-style authority or leadership. God did not create women to respond to authoritarian-style leadership. All right? Here's the irony. It is men whom God designed to respond to that kind of leadership in its proper setting. In a combat unit, for example. What you have in a combat unit, sir, yes, sir. This is what you're going to do, soldier. Okay, that kind of authority, the combat unit, that is masculine submission to masculine military authority. God did not design women to respond to that. Men respond to that kind of leadership when it's in its proper place, for God designed men that way. You talk to young men. They want to go into the military. What do they want to do? I want to be a Marine. If they're going in the Navy, I want to be a SEAL. If they're going in the Army, I want to be Special Forces. Why? There's something that gravitates to that. Remember, I told you about the psychology. It's a secular psychology website, but it's talking about the differences between men and women, because the irony with our society today is that the more and more effort there is societally to not admit any differences between men and women, the more and more we're learning, because of the differences in the brains, even physiologically, how many differences there are. But they said one of the things that shows the differences most pointedly is they take 12-year-old boys and 12-year-old girls, they take a bunch of them and they put them in the middle of a corn maze. Okay. They react completely differently, and they react the same every single time. The girls stick together. They move together. They encourage one another. They support one another, and they go through the maze together trying to find the best way out. The guys, every time, fall out into a military structure. There is a leader who's in charge. You go here. You go there. You report back. You do this. The guys do that every single time. There's something in men that responds to that, that resonates to that, that loves that when it's in its proper place. What do the girls do? They do not do that. Women do not respond to that kind of leadership, for God did not design them to respond to that. Again, what you have in marriage is a dance, and the leadership in marriage has to be like a dance. That's the kind of leadership. It is an art form. Women are repulsed by that kind of leadership if they are true to themselves. So here's the bottom line. That kind of authority has no place in marriage. That kind of authority has no place in marriage. That kind of leadership in marriage is non-leadership. That kind of authority in marriage is an abuse of authority. So men, for you and your wife to dance well, your wife has to love dancing with you. She has to love dancing with you. She has to feel alive. You know, that's why girls, I see from the time girls are little, they love to dance. They love to dance, okay? Makes them feel very special. And that's the way a wife is supposed to feel in marriage. Alive and full and special. That will never happen with a march, okay? And if a wife doesn't like to march, she's not being rebellious. She's being true to the way that God made her. Leading a woman in a dance is a lot harder than leading men in a march. Leading a woman in a dance is an art, and it must be studied. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. You must study your wife. He says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, let's see what he's saying here, because he's saying a mouthful. First of all, he's saying, husbands, you have to understand your wife. You have to study your wife. You have to become a PhD in your wife. Your wife, okay? Again, this in a sinful world, as men, we tend not to do that. Women do that. They tend to study their husband. They tend to do that. We have to do that. We have to study our wife, your wife in particular, and live with them according to that, in with understanding. When you do that, what are you going to do? Giving honor. If you understand the way God has made women, if you understand your wife as you're trying to do this dance of marriage, what you're going to end up doing is giving her honor. If you end up stepping on her, you don't understand her and you don't understand what God is doing. He says, if you understand her, you're going to give her honor as a weaker vessel. Now, this is not some condescending statement of inferiority, which is the way we tend to think things today. What he's saying is like, okay, let's take a silver spoon, a sterling silver spoon, and a shovel. They look a lot alike. You can do some of the same stuff with them. It's not saying one is better than the other. Which is better, the silver serving spoon or the shovel? Well, neither is better. God designed them. You know, they're designed for different purposes. They're going to excel at different things. It's not saying that the shovel is better if we say that the shovel is stronger than the silver spoon. Okay? It's designed differently. That's what is meant there. And of course, we can do a lot of the same things. You can dig a big hole in the backyard with a silver spoon. Not the ideal, not the best. If you don't have any choice, if you don't have any shovels, do what you got to do. But it's probably not the best thing because it's not really designed for that. You can serve up chocolate mousse with a shovel. Not ideal, but you can do it. Probably not the best. It's not really what it was designed for. And this is what Peter has in view. And he says, being heirs together of the grace of life. Being heirs together of the grace of life. And then we're back to brother and sisterhood. Heirs together of the grace of life. This is what happens when you really understand, husbands. And notice that your prayers may not be hindered. when we get this wrong as men, God really doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. Our prayers are hindered. Ever feel like God's not listening? I don't know, men. Maybe this is why. Maybe this is why. God does not like what we're doing. He does not like the way that we're looking at our wives or the way that we're treating them. Okay? Here's the thing. The godliest, most biblical marriages I have known have all involved a wife who is vibrant, full of life, smart, capable on multiple fronts, colorful, lively, not afraid to speak, fully on par with their husbands in terms of intelligence, talent, and capability. And some of these, in the most godly biblical marriage I've known, some of these wives were real pistols. But they were godly pistols. They placed themselves under their husbands, which is what submission means. And they loved doing so. These were happy, blessed women. And in these marriages, the picture broke the stereotype in every single direction. None of these wives were cowed or squelched in any way. Okay. And this is an important point, ladies, for you. As I just mentioned, what submit means is literally to put yourself under, to place yourself under someone. Okay? And this is an important point for you to get. Only you, ladies, only you can place yourself under your husband. There is no power on earth that can make you do that. None. And notice that whenever the apostles say to you as a wife to place yourself under your husband, they're only talking to you. Those verses don't talk to the husbands at all. He's not talking to husbands. Husbands, he's not talking to us. He never says, make your wife submit. He never says that. He's talking to them. That is Christ speaking to you, ladies. And that's really where the trust and obedience comes in. It's between you and Christ. So to dance well, we have to have the right kind of leadership and authority, the kind that we would have in a good dance, which is going to be very artful, considerate, subtle, all the kind of things that we men often tend not to be. It is not child-to-parent submission. It is not submission of unequals. It is one best friend placing themselves under a certain kind of protection and leadership of another best friend. I mean, guys, who do you think Adam's best friend would have been? Who do you think his main advisor would have been? Who do you think he would have consulted on everything but Eve? So we have to be aware of the ways in which we men tend to get this wrong, fail to understand it, fail to understand the dance, fail to understand the way authority and leadership works in the dance. Ladies, there's a particular way which you are very susceptible to get the dance wrong, and that is this. We've already talked about the husbands. It's either don't dance at all or try to turn it into a march. For ladies, it's a little different because you tend to naturally think a lot about the dance because girls love dancing. They think a lot about it. And in some senses, it comes more natural to you. And so it's easy for you to, when you get there and you get in the dance, you've thought about it so much, you have such an image and such a picture in your head and so much emotional capital built up in exactly how it's going to be and how wonderful it's going to be, that it's very tempting for you to constantly be telling your husband exactly how he ought to be dancing and exactly how he ought to be leading and exactly how he's doing it wrong. And you're probably, in a lot of respects, you're probably right. But here's the thing. You're not the Lord of the dance. This is Jesus' dance. You want him dealing with your husband? Do you want him teaching him? He can't get a word in edgewise if you're always telling your husband what he's doing wrong about the dance and how he's not dancing right and so on and so forth. Okay, that's not good dancing either. That's not good dancing either. So be careful about that. Now, let's talk about decision making. When it comes to decision making, husband and wife, you should not make any decision of any importance without talking to your spouse. And I'm going to start off with men, because sometimes, again, we want to turn it into a march. And if I'm the commander, I don't need to consult the private. You know, that's not the way it is. Men, when it comes to decision making, you should not make any decision of any importance without talking to your wife. And you should be extremely reluctant to make any decision where you do not have your wife's support, where you don't have a consensus between you as to what is best and wisest and right to do. Men, you should have a strong working presumption that if your wife is not in agreement with something, then it's not God's will. That's what your very strong working presumption should be, that if your wife is not in support of it, then it's not God's will. And I want to mention a particular thing here. We often hear about women's intuition, or at least used to talk about women's intuition a lot. And it used to be, I guess sometimes it could be talked about in some kind of a condescending way, as though, I don't know, it's something non-rational or something about it. But the thing is, the more that we learn about the brain and the more we learn about the marked differences between the male brain and the female brain, one of the things that we learn is that there's a far greater connection between the right side of the brain and the left side of the brain with women. Okay, and the right side, the left side is the language side, the logical, rational side. The right side is the creative side and all of that other stuff. Men don't have a lot of a connection between the two. Okay, so the women are thinking, yeah, they basically all have had a lobotomy. That's the way they act. Women, there's a huge connection between the right side and the left side of the brain that's missing in men. Here's the thing. With women's intuition, what it seems like is that if we could get into the right side of her brain, there would actually be a bunch of objective factors that could be pointed to that fully support her intuition in what she's saying. I don't like that person. That man gives me the creeps. You know? And you're going, why? What's the problem? And she can't say. She's just saying, that man gives me the creeps. I don't have a good feeling about that person. Well, if we could really get into the right side of the brain, we'd probably find a number of objective factors that could be delineated that she's picking up on, that there's a good reason for her to feel that way. But the nature of the right side of the brain is that you can't really necessarily to describe it. And so there really seems to be something there. And so, husbands, I would encourage you, when your wife says, I get a bad vibe from this person. This person has given me, you know, you better listen. You better listen. Okay. Now, having said all of this, ladies, do understand that you do need your husband's headship. Be thankful for it. And respond to it. You want your husband to dance. You want him to be a good dancer. He may not start out leading perfectly, but if he's going in the right direction, you know, respond. Respond well. Respond well. You'll start dancing better and better and better. It is for you to place yourself under your husband's, as I've already said. Again, headship was not created as a result of the fall. Eve needed Adam's headship and leadership and protection in the garden. She did not think she did. She felt like she was fully capable of sizing this situation up and making the decision on her own, but she was not. She was deceived. Okay. And Paul seems to pick up on this in 1 Timothy, where he says the woman was quite deceived. It seems to be, look, sinners are all deceived. We're all capable of all kinds of deceptions, and sinners always and all practice self-deception too. But Paul seems to be saying that there's a certain kind of deception a certain kind of deception to which women are more susceptible than men. I don't know how to say it more than that. I don't know how to describe it more than that. I'll just give you a personal experience that may illustrate this a little bit. Before I was a Christian, when I was in high school, it was a little situation that came about, and I needed to talk to my parents, and I needed to spin things. I needed to lie, okay? And so I call, and I ask you, who do I want to talk to, my mom or my dad? I want to talk to my mommy. I want to talk to my mommy. So my mom answers the phone. Yes, it's going great. And I'm working it, and we're connecting, and the flow of soul is happening, and everything is going, because I'm spinning it, and everything's going good. And somehow my dad perks up, which is an amazing thing, because I didn't think he perked up for anything. Somehow he hears something on her side of the conversation, and all of a sudden he's on the phone. He immediately sees what's going on. He cuts right through it. He nails it, and it's like, way to go, Dad. Just ruined the party. Way to go. That's why I didn't want to talk to you. I knew you were going to do that. I don't know what that is. I'm just saying it's there. Okay? Here's an interesting thing. I mentioned women's intuition. I think there's a good base for it. And I think that men need to listen to it. But the same secular psychology website that talked about the corn maze and the difference between guys and girls also talks about this. And this is a very counterintuitive result. Husbands, in their tests, were far more accurate in predicting how their spouse would react or act in a certain situation than their wives were about the husbands. Okay? Husbands were far more accurate in predicting how their wives would react in a certain situation than the wives were about their husbands. And that's not something we would think, because women have a natural more attention to detail than men do. Women commonly feel like they pay a lot more attention to their husband than their husband pays to them. And they feel like they know more about their husband. They know more about the children than their husband knows. And that often makes women feel like that their husband's not really qualified to have an opinion, let alone lead. And it often makes them feel like they're in a better position to exercise judgment because they have more detail, and having more detail to them means I care more. I care more and I know more. Therefore, I am more qualified. Just be aware that the fact that he may not know as much detail, ladies, doesn't mean that his judgment may not be very good in the situation. Another temptation that comes up for ladies in dealing with their husbands is that women, like nature, abhor a vacuum. Okay? Women sense needs immediately, and they want to fill them. Guys are much slower in picking up on needs, okay? They're often slow. They're often very deliberate. And a lot of times it's easy for the wife to feel like, here's a need here. We need to do something. Why aren't you doing something? And the husband oftentimes, just like with a woman's intuition, she can't articulate. A lot of times the husband cannot articulate why he is reluctant to move into a certain situation or to make a certain decision. But many times it's because the man senses that there's a lot of iceberg underneath the water in this. There's things that are not seen, they're beneath the surface, and if they are seen, it's going to change everything. But guys oftentimes have a hard time articulating that. They just sense. They can't tell you. They sense there's something we're not seeing. And they want to wait. They want to hang back. They want to just watch and see what happens. And a lot of times it can seem to a wife like her husband is just being an oaf and dragging his feet. Okay? So be aware of that, ladies. Okay. The bottom line is, though, what I've already said. husbands and wives, neither one should make any kind of an important decision without consulting with one another, and both should be extremely reluctant to do anything unless they have a consensus. And with this one, I would just say to you wives, look, 99% of the time, you can get your way if you really want to. Because the truth is, you can turn up the pain level to the point that your husband's going to give in. That's not where you want to be. You don't want your husband exercising authoritarian leadership. Well, you don't want to get your way in that way by just turning up the pain level within the relationship, withholding affection, whatever it is. You don't want to do that. It's not a good thing. Remember, Eve didn't think she needed Adam in the garden, but she did. She did. Okay. Finally, I want to talk a little bit about admonishing and rebuking, talking to one another about flaws and so forth. And here's a question. I'm going to start with husbands here because of our tendency to turn the dance into a march. Let me ask you this, husbands. Can your wife rebuke you? Or is that out of bounds? Do you think that your wife rebuking you is somehow violating the authority or leadership in the marriage? If you do, you're wrong. There are situations where you're going to need a rebuke, and the only one on the face of the earth who's going to be in a position to do it is your wife. And you will be a blessed man if she does it and you listen. I had my wife tell me one time, this is in relation to some others, because I was twisting around and everything, not wanting to do something I needed to do. And she said, "You need to stop feeling sorry for yourself and go apologize." Ouch. She hurt my owie. And she's my wife. You know what? That's what I needed. That's exactly what I needed to hear. There was nobody in the world who could do that for me but her. Is she free to do that? If she's not, you're wrong. Your wife needs to be able to do that. She needs to be able to come to you and talk to you about problems, talk to you about flaws, talk to you about things that you're doing that's wrong. And sometimes she might have to talk to you like you're a man. Right? Wives, can your husband speak to you? Now, I don't mean can he speak to you. Obviously, you should be able to talk to your husband like he's a man. That means something. And your husband shouldn't be able to just talk to you maybe in quite the same way. But here's the thing, ladies. Can your husband talk to you at all if he feels like there's something amiss or you have a flaw or something you need to work on or something? Can he? Or is there going to be 6 months of distance and coldness if he does? No, neither one of those is good. Husbands and wives should be able to speak to one another. It needs to be done with honor. It needs to be done with love. But they need to be able to speak to one another to help each one be encouraged on to greater love and good deeds. And I will just end with this final note. One of the things our world is in sore need of today is a powerful Christian witness of the beauty of God's truth and of the beauty of the Christian life. And there is no more powerful witness in the world than a great Christian marriage, where there really is a dance and they really do love it. And the wife is lively and so forth. There is no more powerful witness in the entire world, because when an unbeliever gets in the presence of that, they sense that there's something here that's not normal. God is in this place because no normal human factor can explain what I'm seeing. But that's exactly what people should experience when they come around our marriages. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.